Welcome. How's everybody doing? Yeah, good to have you. Everybody have a good trip to Boston. Anybody drive? Come on, love it. So very local. No, you're not local, but you drove. That's good. Well, man, we are so excited to host you guys here. Welcome. Hope to not see you in the casino, but welcome, all right? So, man, we're excited about what God has in store over the next couple of days. And it is a joy for us to be able to gather today this early before it kind of kicks off and be able to walk through this breakout with Tony Morita. So I'm kind of the warm-up for Tony, so let me tell a couple of jokes. I'm just not going to do that. Tony's going to tell some jokes. So let me just introduce Tony, and then we'll pray and carry on. So Tony Morita, one of the things I love about him doing this is that he is a pastor. He preaches often throughout the year, and his home church, he leads that. He leads it faithfully. You guys still in Genesis right now, so he's walking through the book of Genesis right now. So what you're going to learn and what you're going to experience, if you've not read his books, he's got 400 of them. That you can read if you've not taken any classes of what he's taught. You're going to just kind of deep dive in the next couple of hours of just really some really rich stuff of what Tony does. So we're excited to have him. Tony, he's pastored. He has planted a church. He has been a seminary prof. He's done a ton of stuff. But he is a faithful brother. And so we're excited about Tony leading this. But Tony also leads our planner development area for Sin Network. And so that encompasses assessment and training and coaching and several other teams in that area. So Tony gets to lead from that chair as well. So he knows what he's talking about, and he's helping kind of think through as a network, how do we make sure that we have individuals who are going to preach the word, who love the word of God, and who are faithful to the word of God. And so you'll hear that come out in this time frame. So excited to have Tony. Tony's married to Kimberly, and they have 4 kids, and you've got 2 grandkids. And so, yes, that's right. So let's just pray for Tony and pray for our time, and we'll just commit it to the Lord, all right? Father, we do thank you, God, just for the safety that we got here. God, thank you for just the opportunity that we have. Thank you for just in your providence allowing these individuals to show up at this time, in this space, in this place. So, Father, we just pray that it is honoring to you. God, we turn it over to you. We just say, use this time in our lives to refine us, to make us more like Jesus, to help us to become better communicators of the word, to be more faithful as we serve the King and the kingdom. So, God, we just commit this time to you. We thank you for Tony. We pray your blessing on him. We just pray that you would just watch over him, that you would guard him and just his health and just his time that he is offering up to us right now. So, God, we pray over him. Thank you for it. In Jesus' strong name, amen.
It's great to be with you guys this afternoon. We'll try to go for about 45 minutes, take a break, come back, and hit it again, and try to save some time for questions at the end. Just a shout out to my boy, Chad. I serve as Vice President of Planter Development, and he is the Senior Director, basically like the Executive Pastor, if you will. And I couldn't do what I do without Chad. He has worked at NAM for so long. He once asked Annie Armstrong to the prom. Back in the day, and she turned him down. But really, really thankful for him. Christy Britton is also in the back. Christy, would you stand up? She is my project manager and does pretty much everything. And the reason you might want to see her is there's going to be some slides, a lot of slides hour two, not as many hour one, but we'll email them all to you if you've registered for this. If you want any other information, anything that I say that you're like, I'd like to, further, you know, information on that, see Christy, and she'll take care of you, okay? So feel free to take notes if you like, but I want you to know that what's going to be on the screen, not everything I'll say will be on the screen, but everything that's on the screen, we'll try to email out to you, all right? We want to think together about preaching, and how exciting is it to be here on a Monday afternoon in a room this size with people interested in preaching the word? And so, man, what would happen if the Lord would create a great movement of faithful preachers that would saturate North America with sound doctrine and would exalt Christ And so as we think through these things today, we're not just doing it from a place of academia, but a place of prayer, that the Lord would do something amazing. I want to talk mainly to those of you who are going to be the primary preacher, teacher in your church. But if you serve in some other capacity, most of the principles that I talk about will apply to what you're doing. I love how Paul says in Romans chapter 15, verse 14, to just the church in general in Rome, he says, "I myself am satisfied about you." And I always want to know, what will satisfy Paul? He says that you yourselves are full of goodness, that is your character, filled with knowledge, you have theological discernment, and you're able to instruct one another. Paul believes that every Christian should be able to instruct one another. And to do that, we need the word of Christ to dwell richly in us. And so I want to talk again to mainly those of you who are going to be handling the scriptures on a regular basis. But if you're doing any kind of word-driven disciple making, then what I say here will also be applicable. My story briefly, I was born in Detroit, Michigan. Grew up in Kentucky. Became a Christian when I was in college. Went to college on a baseball scholarship. Second baseman led me to Christ. And met a seminary professor my junior year who was doing expository preaching. And just absolutely changed my life. And when I sat under that three consecutive nights of him preaching, I said, I want to do that the rest of my life. Ended up graduating, sold my car because it would never make it to New Orleans. That's where he was teaching. And packed a trunk and flew to New Orleans, lived with a seminary family, a faculty member, who gave me a bedroom. They didn't tell me it was pink with little bunny rabbit stuff, but they were expecting a girl that never came. So that's where I got started in this journey of learning what it looks like to regularly prepare and deliver biblical sermons that exalt Jesus. And it really is a journey of a lifetime. I mean, none of us are experts in this, regardless of how long we've been preaching. We're continuing to grow, continuing to make progress. A little over a year ago, Vance called me up and asked me if I would be interested in taking this role. And one of the things he said is, I really want us to be known for sound theology and faithful preaching. And would you come and help us? And so it's been awesome to be in this role for a year. And so I want us to think together about what it looks like to preach in such a way that our preaching is convictional, Christ-centered, clear, and compelling. First half today, first 45 minutes, let's think about being convictional and Christ-centered. After the break, we'll come back and be more practical and think about what it means to be clear and compelling. This is what I'm shooting for, is convictional, meaning that our preaching is born out of theological and spiritual convictions, that we're people of prayer, and that we have firm convictions in the gospel. We're Christ-centered in that our preaching is redemptive, it's hopeful, it's heraldic. It's filled with gospel power, and that our preaching is clear, that people understand what we're saying, and then that it's compelling, that our preaching is interesting, it's engaging, it's timely, and so we're going to think about these things together. All right. Now, to do that, I want to look at a variety of texts. This first section, I want us to spend a lot of time in the Bible, mainly around 2 Timothy 3 and 4. So if you want to open it up there, feel free to do that. I want to look at some other key foundational passages. Try not to assume on anybody's training here, and let's just kind of start at a basic level. John Stott, who wrote a great book on preaching back in 1982 called Between Two Worlds, says this regarding our convictions. The essential secret to effective preaching is not mastering certain techniques, but being mastered by certain convictions. The essential secret to effective preaching is not mastering certain techniques. Technique is important. Rhetoric is important. How we say what we say is important. But the real key is being mastered by certain convictions. That is, certain beliefs that drive us to the pulpit, that keep us faithful in the pulpit, keep us faithful even out of the pulpit. And one of those convictions is regarding the Word of God. And this is just basic. And you guys see in 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 to 4:4, this natural transition where Paul begins to talk about the nature of the Bible at the end of chapter 3 and then pivots to talk about, in light of that, preach the Word. That if this is true about the nature of Scripture, then wouldn't we want to preach it? You know, there's a professor at UNC Chapel Hill near where I am in Raleigh named Bart Ehrman. You probably heard of Ehrman before. Likes to try to dismantle the faith. He teaches the New Testament, but doesn't believe it, doesn't believe it's God's word, doesn't believe Jesus was the Son of God. And he does this little exercise at the beginning of every semester at UNC. He'll ask the students three questions. First question is, how many of you believe that the Bible is God's word? And a good portion of students at UNC, a couple hundred in the class, raise their hand. He'll then ask a second question, how many of you have read, and he'll just pick a popular book. How many of you have read The Hunger Games? And every hand goes up in the air. And then he asks a third question. How many of you read the whole Bible? And Ehrman says, semester by semester, nobody raises their hand. And he points out the obvious problem with that. And he'll say, listen, I can understand why you would want to read Suzanne Collins. She's a great writer. But if you actually believed God wrote a book, wouldn't you want to read it? And it's that plus more here in 2 Timothy 3 and 4. If God wrote a book, not only should we want to read it, but we should want to preach it. Because there's nothing like it, right? And strangely, sometimes people have a high view of the Bible in their doctrine. They sign a statement, but they fail to deliver biblically substantive messages. And I want us to see how Paul works through this idea. There are two main headings in 2 Timothy 3 and 4 I want to point out. Verses 14 to 17, Paul tells Timothy to continue in the word. And then in 4, 1 to 4, he simply says, preach the word. Now, I want you to notice how he starts off in verse 14 when he says, but as for you. This is vintage Paul when he's talking to Timothy. He will give one of these contrastive phrases. When he's talking about whack teachers, he'll then follow that by saying, but as for you. Right? In fact, this section is bracketed by this language. If you see down in 4 or 5, as for you. And he goes on to talk about doing the work of an evangelist. And then in chapter 3, verse 10, prior to this, he says, you, however, after he's talked about false teaching and living in the last days when there's going to be all manner of stuff taught, but as for you. In other words, what he's saying to Timothy is very relevant for us, and that is be different. Be different than false teachers. Be different from the imposters that he mentions in verse 13. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed. Notice those two things. Continue in what you've learned and continue in what you have believed. Now, continue almost sounds boring. But this is really at the heart of our lives as Christians is this idea of perseverance. This idea of faithfulness. Continuing in the Christian life is a wonderful Christian life. Sadly, a lot of people start off preaching and they don't keep continuing. They start off into ministry or whatever it is. And so this is actually a very relevant word, even though it might feel a little dull to us, that our whole lives we are to continue until we see Jesus Christ. And the thing he says to continue in specifically is continue in what you have learned. And I love that Paul is telling Timothy this. Timothy has been mentored by Paul. And Paul tells him, you still got a lot to learn. You've learned it, you know, from faithful women in your life. He learned it from Paul, but he tells him to keep learning the scriptures. Now, this is at the heart of preaching because we want to give people living water and not be teaching out of a stagnant pond. We want to always be learners. We're never experts. We're always learners. So keep learning. I remember when I became a Christian, this was, you know, the whole stuff about you got to read the Bible a lot was really frustrating to me. I was not a great student. I had a 1.7 GPA my freshman year of college, not knocking it out of the park. And I had a reading problem also. I failed the reading part of the ACT. I had a reading comprehension problem. I couldn't remember anything that I read. And I was getting tutored in reading. And I became a Christian, and everybody was like, hey, man, you got to read. You got to read. I'm like, can I watch some videos? Everybody had their favorite verses. They're like, Tony, what's your favorite verse? I'm like, I don't know, man. I like these maps, though. They're fantastic. Look at that. Mount Ararat. That's wonderful. And over time, by God's amazing grace, he changed my capacity to retain information. And I just remembered, like, I was starting off in the Christian life with this overwhelming sense of I've got a lot to learn. And I don't ever want to get over that. And I think good preachers, good teachers, they're always learners. They're always writing little notes in their phone and on the notepad. They're always asking each other, what are you reading? They're always paying attention to different fads in society and the narratives that are being promoted in society. We're always learners. And I tell our church, you learn what you want to learn. Right? A guy doesn't like his French class, and then he goes to CrossFit, and he meets a girl that speaks primarily French. And now he's learning French. He loves French class, right? Because French class is getting him closer to her. And the reason we want to continue learning the scriptures is it gets us closer to our God. Continue, Timothy, learning. And notice, continue believing. I just want to underscore this. In this day of deconstruction and apostasy, or I only accept parts of the Bible, all these sorts of things we hear, this is an important word for us. Keep believing the scriptures. When people think you're crazy for believing it, that's all right. Don't adjust the Bible. Trust the Bible. Now, there are three reasons why we should continue in the Word. He gives us three truths about Scripture. This drives our preaching. I'll spend more time on the first. First of all, continue learning and believing the Scriptures because it is Christ-centered. It leads us to Jesus. Notice what he says in verse 15. These scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. The sacred writings was a Jewish way of speaking of the Old Testament, right? So he's saying that the Old Testament points us to Jesus. And that's why Philip finds Nathanael in John 1:45, and he says, we have found him whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And you're kind of like, well, maybe Philip was a little too excited. And then you continue on in John, and Jesus looks at the Pharisees in John 5:39, and he says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, yet it is they that bear witness about me. And if you believe Moses, you would believe me because Moses wrote about me. And so if we're not seeing Christ in all of scripture, we're not seeing scripture the way Jesus saw scripture. Think about how Romans are bookended. Paul says he's set apart for the gospel of God. Wonderful phrase that I love, by the way. That's what we've all been, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. You think about 1 Corinthians 15:3. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Again, the Old Testament Scriptures. And all we need to do is look at the sermons in the book of Acts, and we see how the apostles picked up on the pattern that Jesus set for them. Beautiful pictures of Paul riding into, say, Thessalonica in Acts 17 when it says he reasoned in the synagogue from the scriptures proving that Jesus was the Christ. Or in Corinth, he says that he was occupied with the word testifying that Jesus was the Christ. Or we read about Apollos in Acts 18:28. He powerfully refuted the Jews in public showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. It's all the way through the book of Acts, right? That's important because a lot of people don't understand the way the Bible is a unified whole. And part of our job as preachers and teachers is to show people how it is a unified whole, a unified story with Jesus as the hero. The Bible is more than just an inspiring book of virtues, right? It's a hymn book, H-I-M. And it's possible to know Bible stories but not know the story of the Bible. That was me growing up. And so what happens if we disconnect stories from the big story, we do a lot of goofy things with the stories. You know, so Solomon's temple becomes a sermon on, this is why we need a building project. When there's something a lot more going on with Solomon's temple. As Jesus says later, doesn't he, that one greater than Solomon is here. One greater than the temple is here. We don't have to go to Israel to go to a temple to meet God. We go to Jesus. Right? There's a beautiful theology that actually started in the garden and ends in new creation when we're in Solomon's temple. So that's very important. I've heard sermons on everything under the sun, and I've preached some bad ones, right? I've heard sermons on the man who built the cross, which is not even a thing in the Bible, right? Or Ruth, you know, is about, you know, being nice to your mother-in-law, which I'm a fan of, but there's more there. What does it mean? I love my mother-in-law, man. Preaching Christ means that we're preaching the person, work, and ministry of Jesus within the context of the whole of Scripture. It doesn't mean that we're just popping up there trying to mention Jesus' name and now we preach a Christ-centered sermon. And it certainly doesn't mean we do goofy things with the Bible. There's been a whole history of wild allegory and sort of fanciful typology. Good intentions of wanting to preach Christ, but we want to make sure that we don't have a flawed methodology when we're preaching Christ. So I've heard of guys who preached on Noah's Ark, and they said, you know, this is about the gospel because the ark was made out of gopher wood, and the wood is the cross, and because gophers go in the ground and back up out of the ground, it's also the resurrection, you know? And that's not what we're talking about when we're talking about Christ-centered preaching. Nor are we talking about just sort of leapfrogging to the cross at the end of a moralistic sermon, right? Where the whole sermon is law, 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 and then we've got some kind of hope at the end. Like there's a way to naturally integrate the gospel within the flow of our sermon. What it means is that we're following Jesus' example of Luke 24 as he was on the road to Emmaus, and he showed them how all of it pointed to him. That's what we want to be known for in our churches. That's what I want our network to be known for, that if you go to any Sin Network church plant, they've got the Bible open, they're teaching it, and they're pointing people to Jesus week in and week out. I would have loved to have been there in Luke as the incarnate word explained the written word. And he says, guys, it's all about me. So we want to honor the unity of the Bible by showing the whole storyline, by also recognizing the diversity of the Bible. These are standalone stories, but they're not disconnected from the big story. The way Brian Chappell says it is that we read the Bible with a magnifying glass and also with a wide-angle lens. So we're looking at our text in great detail, but we're also considering it in its overarching storyline. It means that we're paying attention to how themes develop across the biblical storyline. And it means that when we're exhorting people, we take them back to the hope of the gospel, which empowers our obedience to these exhortations. Similar to the way the book of Hebrews is written. A lot of strong exhortations, and then the writer just keeps pointing them back to Jesus, who is empowering these exhortations. Now, this is not a new thing, that the Bible is Christ-centered. In fact, in the Baptist Faith and Message, which I shall now quote. Every time I do, an angel gets its wings. If you want to, is he really Baptist? I'm about to quote the Baptist Faith and Message. All Scripture is testimony to Christ, who is himself the focus of divine revelation. It's a beautiful statement. Or as D.A. Carson puts it, the entire Bible pivots on one weekend in Jerusalem about 2,000 years ago. So we want to continue learning the Bible and believing the Bible because the Bible is leading us to Jesus. The Old Testament is pointing us to him. The Gospels reveal him. The epistles look back on him. And Revelation is pointing to his coming. This is how we make sense of the whole thing, right? It's kind of like watching the movie The Sixth Sense. If you haven't seen that movie, it's a little late. But you can only watch it twice, right? The first time, you don't know what's going on until the end. And then you're like, oh, Bruce Willis is dead. And now spoiler alert. Now the second time you watch it, you're like, oh, I can see it. You make sense of the first part because you know the last part. And we know, we understand the Bible because we know how it ends. We know the end part. Only our story is a little bit different. Our guy's not dead. He's alive, right? So the Bible, it's important to remember that as we teach our people, it doesn't tell us everything we've ever wanted to know. The Bible's not telling us how to change a tire and cook chicken and stuff like that. It's telling us what we need to know for salvation. It is sufficient to bring us to faith in Christ. I love how J.C. Ryle, the old divine, put it. I charge everyone to ask himself frequently what the Bible is to him. Is it a Bible in which you have found nothing more than good moral precepts and sound advice, or is it a Bible in which you have found Christ? Is it a Bible in which Christ is all? If not, I tell you plainly, you have until now used your Bible with very little purpose. You are like a man who studies the solar system and leaves out the studies of the sun, which is the center of it all. It is no wonder you find your Bible to be a dull book. It's not a dull book when you're seeing Christ. And my friends, this is what people need to see. Sirs, we would like to see Jesus. as they said in the Gospels. You know, Michael Horton wrote a book several years ago called Christless Christianity, and he asked the question, what would happen if Satan took over a city? And he quotes Barnhouse of old from Philadelphia, and he speculates, and he goes kind of a route you're not anticipating. If Satan took over Philadelphia, Barnhouse said, all the bars would be closed. Pristine streets would be filled with tidy pedestrians who smile at each other. There would be no swearing. The children would say, yes, sir, and no, ma'am. And churches would be full every Sunday, but Christ would not be preached. Now, you don't have to agree with this whole scenario. I don't, but you see his point. Satan is not troubled by a moral improvement plan. Mormons are moral. A lot of religions are moral. What we have is the Christ, the real Christ, right? And that's what Satan does not want preached, is the message of Jesus. And that's why Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, him we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, laboring with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. And here's the good news, guys. You can change your preaching. Like, as long as you're alive, you can make some improvements. Amen. And sometimes good men who love Jesus and love the Bible are not preaching Christ-centered sermons. They can just sort of get lost in the weeds of things or on something else. And it's good to examine our preaching. Am I preaching the good news every week? Are people walking out of the sermon saying, what a great Savior we have? Even some of my heroes, Lloyd Jones, somebody came up to him one time. You can read this in a biography by Ian Murray. He said, a guy was listening to Lloyd Jones preach, and he said, I can't understand whether or not you're a hyper-Calvinist or a Quaker. He says, when you talk about the Spirit, you sound like a Quaker. When you talk about the sovereignty of God, you sound like a hyper-Calvinist. And then he says, but what is absent in your preaching is Christ and the atonement. Now, that is a stinging comment, isn't it? And Lloyd Jones, to his great credit, goes back to his house, gets a stack of books, reads, comes out and tells his wife, I think I know what's wrong with my preaching. And he improved. And that's a great lesson for us. So, implication on this point. Study to see the beauty of Jesus. What the Lord illuminates in the study, he empowers in the pulpit. Study to see him. To be dazzled by him yourself. And then you'll preach instinctively, authentically to others. It means to love the word of Christ and the Christ of the word. Because really, good preaching is overflow. Right? Good preaching comes from a Christ-adoring heart. You know, it's one thing to learn how to artistically craft a Christ-centered sermon, but you can do that without a Christ-centered heart. But what we want to do is genuinely be preaching Christ out of the overflow of a Christ-adoring heart. It's kind of like cooking. I think there are a lot of parallels with cooking and preaching. When I'm cooking on a Saturday, usually people that come over, they want my guacamole. All right? Tony's guacamole. And when I get the best ingredients and I'm working that guacamole and I get it just the way I want it, got to put a little citrus on it. A lot of people sleep on the citrus. But you've got the cilantro, you've got the tomato, onion, the lime. And when I taste it and I'm like, oh, that's it. The right amount of kosher salt on it, I'm taking it around the house. And I'm telling people, you got to try this. You got to try this. That's what good preaching is like. Is all week long you are working on these ingredients. And you're getting that meal exactly the way you want it. And you are the first to be nourished by it. And then you're telling everybody who's present, whether you're in a house church or you're in a school or whether you're in a big auditorium or in a hotel with a casino, right? You're telling people, I don't know what you've been tasting, but you need to taste this. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Good preaching is an overflow of us being nourished by that which we're trying to nourish others with. So we don't want to use the Bible as just something we go to in order to prepare a sermon. Now, that's the difference in the Reformers and a lot of us, is that they preached because they had to, because of what they were seeing in the Scriptures. And so, as Keller puts it, let the Word drive you to the pulpit, not the pulpit drive you to the Word. Right? Let that Word drive you. That you have to preach. You're like Jeremiah. And that is how you will avoid being what I call the sermonator, right? The sermonator meaning you can get really good at writing sermons. I can write sermons so much quicker than when I first started. I think they're a lot better too. But it's easy to get really mechanical and lose, have a disconnect in our own hearts. So study to see the beauty of Jesus. And realize that your devotion to Jesus is going to make up for a lot of gaps in your gifting. That if you are preaching from a Christ-adoring heart, you might not be the most polished, but you'll be engaging. And that'll make up for a lot of the skill deficiencies that you can improve in over time. And so study to see the beauty of Jesus. Believe that the Word does the work in bringing people to Jesus. I love the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch when he's reading Isaiah 53, which is quite a softball, isn't it? Like, of all the passages in the Old Testament, that's one of the easier ones to point people to Christ. Fortunately, he wasn't reading like Judges or something like that. It's like, I'm reading about how this left-handed man stabbed the fat man. Can you tell me what this is about? It was actually, Isaiah 53, and Philip does, and he gets converted. That still happens. People still get saved through the folly of preaching. It's really remarkable. And remember that this is what the whole world needs, the Christ of Scripture. Now, you can contextualize your message, and we should, based upon our city, based upon our country, language, all those sorts of things. But at the end of the day, there is one universal need, and that is our Christ. Whether you are in Nigeria or in the heart of Manhattan, what the world needs is Jesus Christ. I've been in Nigeria a handful of times, and on my first trip, we went to a leper colony. I was there. I took a group of doctors on a medical missionary trip, and we just went, I thought, to visit the people in the leper colony. They were, separated from the whole city, and we're going around ministering to them. Some of them have no fingers, no toes, and we all gather up in the middle, and the chaplain said, now Pastor Tony will preach. I had no idea I was preaching, and no Bible. This is a good test question. If you're in the middle of a leper colony and you find out on the spot that you're preaching, what are you preaching? And so, like, I'd had 30 seconds to think about something. And what would you not preach in a leper colony? That's another good question, isn't it? I'm going to give you 5 steps on how to manage teenagers. Right? That just doesn't work very well there. Or 6 tips on managing your finances in the middle of a leper colony. As best as I could, I cited Romans 8, beginning verse 18, for I consider the sufferings of this present world not worth comparing next to the glory that will be revealed to us. I just encourage these people to know that they're not any different than us. We're all dying. We're all in this fallen world. And we have one great hope, and that is our Redeemer. And I have a picture of a lady standing behind me as I was preaching. She has no fingers. And she's worshiping. And it's one of my favorite pictures. Wherever we go on this earth, there is one universal need. And we have the great holy privilege of exalting Jesus from his word. Sometimes it's in the middle of a leper colony. Sometimes it's in a hospital bed. Sometimes it's in the middle of people on a Sunday morning. Let's make sure we're holding up Christ. And let's remember that this is how people change. A very important text, I think, is 2 Corinthians 3:18, where Paul says, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image. This comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So he says that the way transformation happens is through beholding Jesus. Like, beholding leads to becoming. Revering leads to resembling. As we behold him, we become like him. In other words, the change happens through the affections. It happens from the inside out. And we often want to change people from the outside in with behavior. And that might keep people out of jail, but it won't transform the heart. But what transforms the heart is seeing the beauty of Jesus, the beauty of the gospel. And you know how this works. If you have teenagers, mine are now almost all past teenage age, but I could tell my son James, hey, James, man, why don't you take a shower? Just like for the love of humanity, it would be really great if you considered a shower. And he's not interested in a shower. And I'm like, well, hey, Jane, why don't you try some deodorant? It's a new invention, relatively new in history, and I think you'd benefit immensely from it. No interest in deodorant. Hey, James, maybe some cologne, just a little dab here or there. Not interested. James, would you like to get a job? No. James, would you like to wash my car? No. He didn't want to do any of those things until James gets a girlfriend. Now, all of a sudden, I don't have to tell him any of those things, right? Guess who's taking a shower? Guess who's using deodorant? Guess who's using so much cologne? You can't light a match anywhere near his bedroom. He's washing my car because he wants to take it out. He's got two jobs. Behavior changed because his love changes. And you want to see change happen in people's life. It happens from the inside out. When people love Jesus deeply, it changes their behavior dramatically. It changes what they look at, how they spend money, what they want to do with their time, their life. And that's what Paul says. As we behold him, we're transformed. This happens by the Spirit who's doing this work. As Christ-centered preaching is Trinitarian preaching, right? As the Spirit of God, who is aiming to glorify the Son of God, is doing that great work. So the Scriptures are Christ-centered. All right, I lingered there, but I needed to. All right, secondly, notice what Paul says. We continue learning and believing the Scriptures because it's inspired. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Paul affirms here the total inspiration of Scripture, that all of it, even Leviticus, right? It's all his word. Now, we use the word inspired in theology, but sometimes people hear that in just regular old folk, and they think we mean inspiring. You know, the way LeBron James is inspiring. And so we're saying that the Bible is inspiring, like a great athlete or something. But the word actually means expired. It's breathed out. That's how the translations often put it, right? That it's breathed out by God. That's why Augustine said that where Scripture speaks, God speaks. I used to tell my kids, hey, kids, do you want to hear God speak? Yeah, yeah. I'm like, well, open the book. Because when you open the Word of God, it's like you've opened the mouth of God. Not just that God has spoken, but God is speaking. And that's the beauty of preaching, right? Is that when we're rightly handling God's Word, God is speaking to His people. And he's changing them from one degree of glory to the other. So we stand in the great tradition of Ezra, Nehemiah 8, when it says, Ezra, open the book. Yeah. That'd be a great improvement in many churches. Just open the book. Why? Because we want to hear God speak. And our God is a God who speaks. That is a contrast with the idols that the psalmist says they have no ears, they can't hear. They have no nose, they can't smell. They don't have a mouth, they can't speak. They don't have a throat, they can't talk. But our God is a talking God. He's a God who speaks, and he changes us. And what a privilege we have of handling his word to do that. Several years ago, there was a world-renowned scholar named E.V. Rue who had just translated Homer into contemporary English. He was 60 years old. He was an agnostic his whole life. And the publisher approached him, and they wanted to have a fresh translation of the four Gospels. So here's an agnostic about to translate the four Gospels. And Rue's son, who was a Christian, said, it will be interesting to see what Father will make of the four Gospels. It will be even more interesting to see what the four Gospels make of Father. Yeah. And later, Rue was convinced and converted, joined the Church of England. And J.B. Phillips asked him, did you get the feeling that the whole material was extraordinarily alive? And Rue said, I got the deepest feeling. My work changed me. I came to the conclusion that these words bear the seal of the Son of Man and of God. It's real. God speaks to us from his word. He's telling Timothy, be different. Preach the word. It is expired. It's breathed out by God. Not everyone believes this, and we want to be patient with them. We're going to have these discussions with agnostics, you know, hopefully all the time. People will think we're crazy. One day I wrote on Twitter, back when I used to tweet a whole lot more. It's become like a bathroom wall these days to me. I'm not on there very much. If Kevin Azale were here, I feel like he would tell us to not tweet any pictures of the casino. So I think I'll do that right now. Don't tweet any pictures of the casino. But this is what I put. I read the Bible daily because Jesus Christ speaks to me from his word. This is not duty, but privilege. And somebody wrote back, that's why I read Harry Potter every day. Harry speaks to me. I don't even know what to do with that. I just thought I'd share it. I guess it's the idea that we're different, right? And we do believe that. Now, here's an important text in 2 Peter chapter 1 regarding this. He says, Peter says, knowing that, first of all, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. You see the divine human nature of Scripture in this verse, right? It's divine that the Spirit of God is at work carrying along these men. It's the same language of Paul being carried along in the boat in Acts 27. These men were carried along. There's a human aspect to it. We often refer to this as the concursive theory of inspiration. That is, that the Bible didn't just drop out of the sky or appear under a rock, but God is using the personalities over governing the whole process. And this whole thing just makes us stand in awe of God's word. And I love how Peter says prior to that in verse 19, as we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well, this line, pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. That's what the Bible is to us. It's like a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. One day we won't need the Bible because we'll see Jesus himself. Amen. Isn't that a beautiful thought?
Yes, sir. Yes,
sir. I love how Peter Davids puts that in his commentary. He says, then the light of Christ will be in our hearts and we will no longer need the Scriptures. One treasures a love letter while the beloved is absent, but once he or she is present, the letter is laid aside in exchange for personal contact. This is our love letter. We get to know our Christ, and one day we will see him. It's inspired. Thirdly, it's sufficient. He says that it has a practical impact. It's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training, and righteousness. It gives us teaching about who God is, about who we are, about who Christ is, where we came from, where we're going, what's wrong with us, how to have a marriage, how to build a church. It gives us what we need for teaching. And it also reproves and corrects. It convicts and it consoles. And it trains us. It trains us for righteousness so that we may be complete. As Chapel says, we're like Swiss cheese and the Bible completes us. That it's sufficient, that it's filling in the gaps, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Sometimes Christians talk about the various attributes of Scripture, and with four of them being emphasized. And one writer gives a helpful acronym of these four attributes of Scripture, SCAN, SCAN. S for sufficiency, C for clarity, A for authority, and N for necessity. That the Scriptures are sufficient, meaning that the Scriptures contain everything we need for salvation and godliness, right? Sufficiency doesn't mean we don't need a counselor sometimes, doesn't mean we don't read books. What it means is that the Bible has given us everything we need for salvation and godliness. Clarity, meaning that the saving message of Christ is plain in Scripture. And this is what a lot of our heroes died for, was the clarity of Scripture. Tyndale wanted the Bible translated so regular people could understand it. People have died for the clarity of Scripture. A, authority, that is, the last word always goes to the Word of God. And so we need to be like the Bereans, always searching to see if it's true, and if it is, we believe it. And the N is for necessity, that is, God's general revelation in creation isn't sufficient to save us. We need the gospel, which is contained in God's word. It's necessary. And Kevin DeYoung says, if authority is the liberal problem, clarity is the postmodern problem. That is, people don't think you can understand it. And the necessity is the problem for atheists and agnostics. Then sufficiency is the attribute most quickly doubted by rank-and-file church-going Christians. And so it's important for us to understand that one of the things we're doing in exposition is displaying a belief that we believe this is sufficient, that this is what we need for spiritual growth. So continue in the word. Now, secondly, briefly, before we have a break, he then transitions to preach the word, verses 1 to 4 in 2 Timothy. It's important for us to remember that we're not the only religion that has preachers. We're not the only religion that has missionaries. What makes us unique is what we preach, right? And he says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. I know of no other exhortation that has an introduction like this one. You just pause and think about how Paul could have stopped at any of these phrases and went straight to preach the word. He could just say, I charge you, preach the word. That'd be enough. But he adds, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge, the living. What do we do in light of coming judgment? Preach the word. What do we do in light of his appearing? Yeah? What do we do in light of his kingdom? I mean, these are big concepts. Preach the word. This is encouraging and challenging, isn't it? It's encouraging in this regard. You may have a small church. You may feel unnoticed by people. But when you preach, you are never unnoticed by God. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2, we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. We're never unnoticed by God. We might be unnoticed by people. So that means let's be faithful. It doesn't matter who's there. I remember one time I was asked to speak at an adoption conference. And they asked me to speak on Romans chapter 8. And I was happy to do that. And then they told me that Noelle Piper, John Piper's wife, was going to share her testimony before I preached on Romans 8. And you know what came to my mind? I was like, is John Piper going to be there to hear me preach on Romans chapter 8? I was shaking a little bit, you know. I was just thinking, I can just imagine him sitting in the front row. And then I thought about that and what a problem that is. Like, it doesn't matter who's there. God is present when we preach. We preach in the sight of God, in the presence of God, he says, in light of the one who's going to judge the living and the dead. He gives motivation after motivation to tell us to be faithful to it. Now, you can always get better. That's why Paul says, I'll mention this text tonight in the main stage, that let them see your progress. I am so happy my early sermons are not online. Amen. And one of the benefits of living pre-internet is I hope they're not live. I haven't found them at least. But, I mean, I'm an old guy. Some of you guys, you're going to be live, okay? Yes. And every mic is a hot mic, if you don't know. Be careful around any microphone. I know that from experience. What we need is we need a lot of reps. You're going to get better when you preach. One of my close friends is David Platt. He and I have known each other for 25 years. And his first sermon, one of his first sermons, he wanted to preach on Laodicea, on, you know, the Lord spewing you out of his mouth. So he had a mouthful of water, and he spit it on the front couple rows and was like, that's what the Lord thinks about some of you. And I mean, he was radical when he first started, you know. But I don't think he would do that now. I think he's made improvements. I wrote my dissertation on John Piper, and the first time I talked to him about that, I said, Dr. Piper, I'm writing my dissertation on you. And his response was, please take recent sermons. I was like, yeah, I'm encouraged by that. And there's another area I think you need experience to improve in your preaching, and that is experience suffering, experience living. When I first started preaching, I hadn't suffered a whole lot. In fact, one of the big challenges I had in ministry as a young guy was not everybody liked me. And when you come out of high school and you're the senior president and you're an athlete, and all of a sudden you go to a church and people don't like you. That was a new thing. And then you start getting emails, and then you start, you know, all the challenges. And over time, I've experienced a whole lot worse than that. And here's what I've learned. The more I suffer, and I'm not welcoming the suffering, the more I'm able to identify with suffering people. And that's important, because good preaching takes truth to suffering. And when you can identify with the sorrows of people, and they know you're talking about this not just from a book, but from your life, There is a sense of powerful authenticity there. And again, I'm not saying expedite this by going to try to suffer more, but the longer you live, you're going to become, I think, a better, at least in your application, a better preacher as you grow in these areas. Now, he says, preach it then faithfully and then consistently, verse 2, in season, out of season. That is, when we feel like bringing it and when we don't feel like bringing it. There are going to be some weeks we're tired. Actually, we're church planters. There are going to be weeks where, the crowd's not what we want it to be. You never know what the Lord might do in a particular sermon. In a particular week when you don't even feel well, what God might do. And so remember that the power is in the gospel. And to be ready in season and out of season. I mean, we just came through COVID, and we experienced this verse in a really you know, vivid way, didn't we? It's like, wait, I had no idea what we were doing, you know? It's like we're building these little video booths and preaching to the camera. We preached outside for a long time at our church. We have a baseball field because God loves us. And we set up a stage at the pitcher's mound. I call it the Sermon on the Mound. And we preached to the outfield, and it was actually kind of fun. But it was definitely an out-of-season vibe. But the Lord changed a lot of lives during that season. That's why Luther says regarding the Reformation, I simply taught, preached, or wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. The word did it all. Sometimes this is important because sometimes you can feel like this is a hopeless exercise, preaching. I don't know if you've ever just sort of stood back just from a carnal position and thought to yourself about a lot of churches, like all these people drive in, they park, they sit down, a guy gets up to a podium and he's going to stand up there and talk. And you're like, isn't there a better methodology? And the Lord continues to change lives through it. Paul in the Hall of Tyrannus, 2 years in Ephesus or more. Most scholars think he was teaching during the siesta period, not the most alert time of the day. And you're like, what good could this do? This little Jewish guy who's been converted, he's going to stand in Ephesus, a center of philosophy, in pagan idolatry. And the Lord stirred up such a revival in Ephesus that the idol makers were going out of business. And they want to kill Paul. It's not a hopeless exercise. In season, out of season. And he says we do it confrontationally. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. Christ-centered preaching doesn't always feel the same, depending on the text. Sometimes there's a Christ-centered rebuke or a correction or an encouragement. Sometimes our sheep need to be encouraged. Sometimes they need to be corrected. Sometimes they need to be consoled. And this is the great joy of preaching weekly to a congregation. It's so much different than being on, say, the conference circuit, where you envision your hearers as an audience. Our church is not our audience, right? These are the people of God, and God has entrusted us to be an under-shepherd of them. And we need to be sensitive to their needs, and we need to be able to do this work of rebuking, correcting, encouraging the flock of God that God has given us. And so the goal isn't to hit a home run every week, but to faithfully feed. Now, I find the next phrase one of the most encouraging parts and challenging in the text. We do it with complete patience. This is not a virtue of mine, patience. I don't know about you. But don't we sometimes want instantaneous transformation in the lives of people? Like, why are we still having to talk to this guy about this thing? And then we realize, man, the Lord has been patient with me. He's been so patient with me. And one of the things you have to trust when you're preaching the Bible is that there is a cumulative effect of long-term faithfulness. Is that over time, the Lord is doing stuff. Kind of the way your kids grow up physically, right? Your kids come to breakfast one morning. They don't look any different than they looked yesterday. In fact, they may have the same clothes on from yesterday. And then you feed them, and you go up to take a shower, and you see their pictures in the stairwell, and you're like, man, they've grown. How do they grow? Well, they came to breakfast every day. And over time, they have grown. And so it is, as we're faithfully teaching and preaching the Bible, that there is the transformation taking place over time as we're feeding people. That's really what we're doing. I'm never offended when people say, I don't remember what you preached 3 months ago. My kids don't remember breakfast 3 months ago. What I'm trying to do every week is to feed the flock of God, to nourish them so that I don't remember what I preached 3 months ago. Right? But in that moment, I was hungry, and they're hungry, and we're feeding them patiently. And then finally, theologically, he says we do a complete teaching. That is, we need to articulate what we're preaching. We need to explain it, apply it. And he says, if we don't, people are going to turn aside to myths. And this is an important principle or concept here, that it's not that people will just turn away to nothing. They will turn away to myths. People will believe something. You know, Freud used to say that mankind is incurably religious. And that's why you see people worshiping all manner of things all around the world. That's why the prosperity gospel is running rampant in parts of the world. It's because we haven't saturated those places with sound doctrine. People will believe something. And so he says to Timothy, preach it with complete patience and teaching. And I love that he points out some people don't want to hear it, and you might think Paul would say then, well, let's try something else. But it's very counterintuitive. He says, preach it with complete teaching because some people don't want to hear it, and they're going to turn aside to myths. So keep doing it. Now, this is a great challenge. This is very hard work, this work of preaching. You know, when Paul says, let the elders be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Colossians 1, 28-29, for this I toil. I don't know if you've ever thought about why preaching is so exhausting. Let me give you a few reasons. The fatigue of preaching is inevitable, physical fatigue. You'll feel it. The study is often a lonely place and a thankless place. A lot of the work you do, you get thanks for, and that invigorates you. But to work hard in the study by yourself, most people don't know what in the world you've been doing. They probably think you've not been doing anything, actually, right? And then the act of delivery is also exhausting. And so on Mondays or whatever day after you preach, you can feel really tired. I remember the first time I went to San Francisco and I saw those sea lions. They were just sort of, have you ever seen them? They just roll around, make strange noises. So I was like, that's a preacher on a Monday. Just, you know. But another reason, you know, it's exhausting is that your results are largely invisible. Sometimes you can see real change, but often that change proves not to be real. You don't always know what's going on. I mean, I've been speaking at youth camps for years, and there have been nights where I've thought, none of these kids are paying attention. And you get a letter, you know, 2 years later, man, I gave my life to Jesus during that sermon. And I was like, I thought everybody was asleep. Like, you have no idea what's going on. Sometimes I'll go back home and Kimberly would be like, hey, babe, how did it go? I'm like, I don't know. I enjoyed it. It's fantastic. That's why I love to cut my grass. I know you guys up here in Boston probably don't have yards, do you? But concrete. But when I mow my yard, I'm like, I am somebody. Like, because you see progress, man. It's so encouraging. I drive my wife crazy. I'll go out about 4 o'clock and I'm just looking at it. You know, it's like, oh, look at that. You know? But preaching's weird. We don't know what's going on. But the Lord is at work. He's at work. Here's another reason it's exhausting. Your message, every time you preach the Bible, is controversial. There are few people who have a profession like this. We deal in controversy. I don't like controversy. But I got to tell people about God's wrath, about God's design for marriage, about hell. I mean, on and on and on. If you could talk about sports talk radio, you know, and your favorite restaurant, those are not as controversial. And then we've got to deal with criticism. We also have a strange job in that people are picking us apart every time we're preaching. That's why one guy said, preaching is like dying naked a little at a time. And then knowing you got to do it again next week. Help us. I mean, they're going to see your flaws. You better be clothed in Christ, right? Your identity better be there. And then more than anything else, this work is spiritual warfare. You remember the parable of the four soils when Jesus says, those that are sowed along the path where the word is, Satan comes to take it. You ever thought about that in your preaching? That when you're preaching, there is satanic warfare trying to take the seed out of the hearts of people. It's warfare, right? Or 2 Corinthians 4, that the God of this age is blinding the eyes of those, so we proclaim him. The good news is, guys, it's empowered. We don't do this work alone, and I don't think I need to remind you that it's a privilege. You think about what we could be doing. I mean, why are we even in this room? The grace of God. I meet people all the time, and they're like, hey, man, what do you do? I'm like, why don't you guess? Nobody has ever said pastor. You own a Harley shop. You own a tattoo shop. You're Chris Daughtry. You're Vin Diesel. And I get to say, hey, I'm a pastor. And I'm like, I'm more surprised than you are. Platt was over at my house not long ago, and we were both speaking in two different places that day, and he came over for some tea. And because he's not a man, he drinks tea, not coffee. And we were backing out of the driveway, and, you know, I was just telling him, hey, man, I'd like to stay in better contact. And so I was, like, backing out of the driveway. I was like, hey, man, just let's stay in touch better. You know, I want to be able to encourage you and that kind of thing. And this is vintage David. He said, we should be in hell, bro. And I was like, wow. Like, so that escalated quickly. I'm like, why don't you text a brother? And he's like, we should be in hell. And meaning that we don't deserve to do what we get to do. Where we should be today is in hell. And Jesus Christ has brought us out of the pit, placed us on a rock, and he's given us the holy privilege of proclaiming his word to a world that it needs it. And so thanks be to God for his grace.